I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4. Continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus this morning, looking at Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 47 in those pew Bibles. We have been looking for the last chapter and a half at Moses' call, that God appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls him to go back to Egypt to basically be the human leader to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And after many objections and a chapter and a half, Moses now returns to Egypt. We'll be there by the end of chapter 4. But to say the least, it is not a smooth return. So let's look at this passage together. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts today. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you are a God who saves. You are a God who saves the unworthy, the unlikely sinners. And God, how we praise you that we can come to a merciful and gracious God. And we thank you that we can come and worship you, O God. So we pray that you would teach us from this passage to walk with you, to love you, to worship you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a well-known saying, it goes this way: you can't go home again. You can't go home again. Was popularized by a 1940 book by Thomas Wolfe of the same name. The novel was about a writer who himself wrote a novel about his hometown, and he eventually goes back to his hometown, and the people of his hometown, though in the book it had a different name, and he used different names for the different name for the town and different names for the people. The people are still outraged. They know it's about them, and they're outraged with how they are characterized in this book, and they eventually basically drive him out. So for Thomas Wolfe, you can't go home again. And that is often true in life for many of us for one reason or another. Well, here Moses does return home. He doesn't want to return home. He's been hesitant to return home. But God has called him to return home. God has commanded him to return home. God has given him assurance that he can return home. In fact, really, the key word in this passage is the word return or go back, depending on the translation. The Hebrew word return is repeated here several times in this passage for emphasis. Go back, return, return, go back, Moses, over and over again. He must be wondering how he's going to be accepted. The Jews had already rejected him. He has murdered an Egyptian taskmaster. And Moses certainly must be wondering what awaits him when he returns. And perhaps Moses was feeling like a man who's returning under some kind of death sentence as God calls him to go back. And we're going to see in our passage this morning, we see it here, a flawed and sinful and hesitating Moses. But what we also see in this passage, and really the key figure in our passage this morning, is an absolutely sovereign God. An absolutely sovereign God, a God who is also gracious and patient, and yet a God who is still a God of judgment on those who resist his will. But he is a God who ultimately demands our worship, our submission, our obedience. In many ways, this passage before us this morning, we could say, is rich in theological teaching. And for the most part, we're going to be focusing on God as we go through this passage this morning. This passage breaks down nicely into four different parts. In fact, if you've got the ESV Bible like I do, it's really four different paragraphs in this passage. So we're going to look at it in four parts. First of all, in verses 18 through 20, we see Moses returns, first of all, to Jethro, his father-in-law. We read in verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now remember, Moses has been off in the wilderness. He's been actually near Mount Sinai in the wilderness, shepherding the flock. And now he has to return back. He needs to return the flock to his father-in-law. He needs to get his family so that he can go back to Egypt. And he asks for leave from his father-in-law. He honors, he respects, shows respect for his father-in-law here by asking to go back. He says to see whether they are still alive. Well, God has told him that they are still alive, that there are still Israelites there to be saved. But as Dr. Currid puts it in his commentary, the language of being, quote, still alive is actually a Hebrew idiom, meaning he wants to go back and find out their general welfare to see how they are are doing, how they are faring. They've been under harsh slavery for years and years and years. So he wants to see them. He wants to know how they are doing. Of course, he doesn't tell his father-in-law the whole story here of what God told him to do. Don't know what to make of that, but he does ask for permission, and Jethro gives it. And yet, notice verse 19. God has to come to Moses again and say, "Go back, Moses." In other words, somewhere between 18 and 19, Moses once again delays. He does not go promptly. He is still hesitant to return to Egypt. And so God comes to him, and God relieves his fear. "Go back to Egypt. All the men who were seeking your life are dead." We see Moses' weakness, him being indecisive. And yet God is patient with him. He's not harsh with him here. He doesn't say, "Moses, get going. What are you doing? You're in sin. I told you to go." God reassures him. "All those who are seeking your life are dead. Go, Moses." He's patient with him. You know, oftentimes when we reflect on the attributes of God, God's patience is one that we sometimes easily overlook. We can talk about God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. We talk about a number of different things, but we don't often reflect, it seems to me, on the patience of God, how God is good and patient with his people. It's critical for us, especially for salvation. Peter, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And he goes on several verses later to say, to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "Do not presume on the patience of God, because God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance." You know, here's the irony. We often get impatient with God. "God, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you answering this prayer? Where are you, God?" But God is incredibly patient with us. We need to praise him for his patience. So in response to this, in verse 20, Moses obeys with the staff of God in his hand. Verse 20 tells us he goes back because of God's prodding. It's the staff of God, as we have seen, that Moses will use to perform the miracles. Pharaoh, the magicians of Egypt, even the gods, Ra, the sun god, Horus, the god of death, they all had rods, had their rods. At least the gods were depicted in this way. But it is the rod of God that is going to prove supreme and superior. Secondly, we see God's supremacy over Pharaoh in Egypt in verses 21 to 23. Move to the second section, verses 21 to 23. God comes again to Moses, and he tells him, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Go back and perform all the signs, but Moses, just want you to know, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let you go. Now, if you were Moses, wouldn't you be tempted to say, "God, whose side are you on here? you're going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You're sending me to tell Pharaoh to let your people go. What's going on here? What a daunting task. God were to come to you and say, I want you to do such and such, and you're going to fail. Oh yeah, I'll do that one, right? That's kind of what we have here, at least initially. God is the supreme ruler. God is the ruler not only of the universe, but also of the human heart. God not only knew what was going to happen, God actually ordained what was going to happen. Now, as we continue through the narrative here in Exodus, we're going to actually see three ways that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is talked about. One, God hardens his heart. We're going to also see it described as Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then we'll see in other places that Pharaoh's heart is hard. So which is it? Well, the answer is all of the above. Here we see a wonderful picture in Exodus itself, in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Turn with me quickly, or just listen as I read, to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul actually addresses this in Romans chapter 9, where he's talking about God's electing grace. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For this very purpose, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, what's God's purpose here? He hardens whomever he wills. Why? So that what? His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God does all things for what? For his own glory. You could say, with our catechism, what? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, we can ask the same thing about God. What is the chief end of God? God's chief end is to glorify himself forever. And we get to take part in that. Praise the Lord. God's glory is supreme. And he is hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he gets the glory. He is sovereign over this. He goes on to tell Moses in verse 22 and 23, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." What's significant about the firstborn son? Well, in the ancient worlds, even today, the firstborn son in some ways is fairly significant in our lives and our families, but especially in the ancient world, the firstborn son was preeminent. He would get a double portion of the inheritance. But most importantly here, to Pharaoh, the firstborn son was the heir to the throne, the next king, the favored one. But at the same time, notice what God says about his people, that Israel is God's firstborn son, his favorite, his beloved, his chosen people. That's a term of endearment. We are the firstborn son of God, as the people of God. And here God says it about Israel. God's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son if he doesn't let God's firstborn son go. Phil Ryken says, the fact that Israel is God's firstborn son helps explain the harshness of the punishments that God delivers, including the death of his firstborn son, Pharaoh's firstborn son, and all the firstborn sons in Egypt. You won't let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. In other words, this is strict justice that God is meting out here. Again, we see God supreme. God is absolutely sovereign. God is the one who determines who sits on the throne, who rules in Egypt. We also see that God does and will humble the proud. If you remember that wonderful story in Daniel chapter 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who's up on his roof looking down over the great city of Babylon, and the descriptions of it tell us that this was an unbelievably impressive city. It had a very broad and deep moat. It had a system of double walls that were 40 feet high. The outermost was 17 miles out. On the top of the walls, it was so wide that two chariots could ride side by side around this wall that surrounded the city of Babylon. And of course, Babylon had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders, the Hanging Gardens, an impressive and beautiful city. Nebuchadnezzar is up on his roof, and he looks down and he boasts, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" And immediately what happens? God takes away his dignity. God takes away his humanity and makes him like the beasts of the field for a time. And he goes around eating grass for a while. God humbles the proud. And God's going to humble Pharaoh. He's going to humble Pharaoh, as we'll see as we continue on in our story. But first, God has more work to do with Moses. And we see this work in verses 24 to 26. Here we see God's severity toward Moses. We'll deal with this fairly briefly, at least the basics here. We see in 24 to 26 that Moses evidently had failed to circumcise his son, most likely his son Gershom. And the Lord met him at a lodging place, it says in verse 24, and sought to put him to death. Some commentators believe he was seeking to kill Gershom, the son, but probably it was Moses, the father, for his failure to circumcise his son. That seems clear because in verse 25, it's Zipporah, Moses' wife, who takes a flint and cuts off her son's foreskin. Moses was probably on his deathbed at this point and unable to perform the circumcision. And so Zipporah had to do it. And so his death was averted by Zipporah's faithfulness in performing the circumcision. And she says to Moses that you are a bridegroom of blood to me. What does this mean? It could mean that his sin brought possible death, but it also could refer to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And in fact, of course, there was the shedding of blood with the circumcision, and Moses was healed and forgiven by God. God does not take our sin lightly. God does not take our sin lightly. Let me say this first. One is, it points to the importance of the sacraments. Circumcision was the Old Testament sacrament. That corresponds to baptism under the new covenant. It's a reminder that God takes the sacraments seriously, and we need to as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many have gotten sick and many have died, partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the old covenant, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are of the new covenant. We also see here that this is for Moses a call to holiness. Moses must be upright and above reproach. We've already seen he's not perfect, but he must be upright and above reproach, a call to holiness, especially for the guy who is going to be the lawgiver in Israel. The one who is going to receive the law from God and give it to the people. The mediator of the law cannot be a lawbreaker. And that's clear in this passage. And yet, of course, we all sin. We are all deserving of the wrath of God, the punishment of God. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Praise the Lord that the blood of Christ is what turns our sin, the wrath of God away from us for our sin. But we can never take God's word, God's commandments lightly. God demands our holiness. He demands our obedience. Moses almost died here to learn that very lesson. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShaney famously said, "What my people need most is my personal holiness." And that is true of us as pastors. What you all need most is our holiness. What you parents need most for your children is your personal holiness. We need to be a holy people, all of us who are servants of the Lord. It also reminds us here of God's discipline. God does not take our sin lightly. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines those he loves. And John Calvin on that passage writes, "The scourges of God bear witness of his love toward us." The scourges of God, the strokes of God, the rod of God, perhaps we can say, bear witness of his love toward us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." How many of us can say that? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to obey your statutes. J.C. Ryle comments, "By affliction, God teaches us many precious lessons which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." That leads forth and finally this morning, and briefly this morning, God's messengers finally deliver God's message in verses 27 to 31. We see in verse 27 that Moses and Aaron are reunited. They then go back. Moses in 28 tells Aaron all the words that God spoke, and they go back and they gather together the elders of the people of Israel in verse 29. And notice it says here that they also, they spoke the words and they did the signs in the sight of the people. In other words, they needed those signs because the people at first did not believe. And so it was good that God gave them the signs. They performed them, and they believed. That's a good reminder for us, in a sense. Not that we are to perform signs, but that human servants are always ineffective apart from God's power. Ineffective apart from God's power. Now, we don't have signs. I don't come up here with a staff that I'm going to throw down and it's going to turn into a cobra. Some of you, especially on the front row, are probably happy about that. But God says he works through the preaching, the word, the teaching of the word. His power is there to perform. We need the power of God to be effective at all. And then notice how this ends in verse 31. The people believe when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is exactly what God wants. This is a fitting end, a fitting climax to this chapter. They worshiped the Lord. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is to be exalted, not human beings. We see in this chapter that human beings are sinful, flawed, merely human instruments that God works through for his own glory. And so all glory should go to him. The reality, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, is you can go home again. You can go home again. You can go to the living God, the Father who made you, the Father who cares for you, the Father who saved you, the Father who at times disciplines you in your times of wandering and in your times of sin. As Moses will later writes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In times of trial, in the face of sin, in the face of rebellion, in the face of hardship, go to God. When you feel lost, when you don't know where to turn, go to God. God says, "I will be found by those who seek me." Go to the place where God says he dwells. He comes and meets in the assembly of the saints. No matter how you feel, no matter what you've done, God welcomes his children home. Let's pray. God, how we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. How we thank you for your love and your care for us. How we thank you, O God, that though we sin, and sin often, and often sin with a high hand, God, we thank you that you are a God who loves and cares for us. And so, O God, we pray that we would confess our sins to you, that we would not run from you, but that we would run to you. How we praise you that you are gracious and you are mighty to save. And we give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.